He says, "Yeah, that wasn't too cool."
Interviewer: "Really?"
Vicky: "The thought that came into my mind that he was giving me was, yeah, that wasn't too cool."
Interviewer: "You're not kidding me."
Vicky: "No, that's exactly what he said."
One with God. The intimacy of love God has for us is hard to comprehend. The only comparison comes by analogy. The connection we feel with a best friend. The oneness we want with a spouse. Our tender love and desire for our children. And yet there's an intimacy that we seek with each other that always eludes us. We can never be as close, as intimate, or as one with another person as our souls crave. That's because the oneness we crave will only be found when we are united by God, with God. God likens it to his own marriage to all of us together. The time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. She has been given the finest of pure white linen to wear, for the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people. And the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb." Revelation 19:7-9, NLT. Many NDEers talk about this oneness they experience in heaven. It's not surprising that even those who do not believe would experience this, because in him we live and move and have our being. Right now, Acts 17:28. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Hebrews 1:3. The unity talked about in Eastern worldviews probably comes from the underlying truth that all is sustained by him and intended to be unified in him, yet also remain distinct. Maybe NDEers experience reality as it is now and is meant to be forever. That only happens through a unity with God that Jesus prayed for the night before he was crucified. And as his prayer indicates, this ultimate unity still requires a choice. I am praying for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. I am in them, and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me, and that you love them as much as you love me. Father, I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory you gave me, because you loved me even before the world began. John 17:20-24, NLT. Listen to the ecstasy NDEers describe from tasting this unity God intended.
One of the most fascinating things I experienced was being connected to everything there at the same moment. Because of this, I came to understand life in heaven fast. It is like the electricity that connects power to run anything that needs electric energy here. It is like our computer system that is connected to the internet, which connects us to every computer in the world. God connects every one of his creations together.
Sama described what oneness and intimacy means.
Being with him in heaven, though, made me one with him in a way I could never have imagined. I thought what he thought. I dreamed what he dreamed. I felt what he felt.
Dr. Ebby describes an intimacy that's hard to convey.
This will be hard for people on earth to understand, but I was instantly in Messiah. In him. I knew I was me, and yet I was in Messiah. His love is in a different dimension than our idea of love. There is no question of his love. We are in him, and he is in us.
See Galatians 2:22.
Yet we don't lose our identity.
What if we were created for an intimacy, a oneness with God and each other beyond all our finite human intimacies? Imagine it if you can. The angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." Revelation 19:9. It will be the greatest party ever thrown in the universe when all who love God are united in him forever. Isaiah describes that party. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. Isaiah 25:6-8. Imagine the joy and ecstasy of being united with the highlight of heaven. At the age of 5, Mary Olivia didn't want to leave the one she called the man in heaven.
His love was just so warm, accepting, understanding. Being with someone who just knew you inside and out, and outside down. It's like the closest you could ever get to being one with someone. It was a feeling of oneness. I don't have the words.
Imagine an intimacy and oneness that trumps all our relational intimacies, unites all people, and takes away all the mourning, crying, and pain of our past. It's coming. But then, why not take it away now? Why did Mary Olivia have to come back and face the struggles of being a single mother with 3 children? Then have to battle through a seemingly hopeless terminal illness? Why does God allow all our current mourning, crying, and pain? There is a reason, and that's what we will explore next. 14. No more mourning, crying, or pain. Before her NDE, the concept of God as a loving father made no sense to Crystal. Why didn't he protect her at age 3 when the sexual abuse began? Why did he let other men abuse her continually if he loved her? Why would he allow all the pain and suffering and chaos from her father leaving, an abusive stepfather, and a partying mother who left her with questionable company? By age 9, doubts about God's love or existence had a stranglehold, but something about Jesus sounded different to young Crystal. The fact that Jesus was human appealed to Crystal, as well as the fact that he had died on the cross for her sins, to save her. As Crystal grew to love Jesus, she yearned to be closer to him. So at the age of 9, she told her mother she wanted to be baptized. She wanted to feel clean. And after her baptism, she recalls, "I felt like my soul had been scrubbed." Unfortunately, the feeling didn't last, because the abuse continued. Crystal had expected to be saved from the abuse that was happening in the present. As Crystal entered her teen years, all that shame, hurt, and anger felt like her identity. She blamed herself for the abuse. When her mom got back together with her abusive stepfather, she felt rejected. If her mom chose a violent ex-husband over her, she felt she must be worthless. So she decided to act that way. At age 16, she got involved with a 22-year-old man and started partying. She and her mom fought constantly, until finally her mom kicked her out. Crystal lived in her car for months until her dad rescued her. Later that year, she unsuccessfully tried to kill herself. She got pregnant at 17. She had the baby. 2 years later, she got pregnant again, and this time had an abortion. She felt unforgivable. She had affairs with married men and broke up marriages. She married a guy who had a worse past than she did. They had 2 kids, but then divorced when his constant drunkenness and drug abuse turned him abusive. Several years later, a guy Crystal was dating came to take JP, her 6-year-old son, for a ride on his motorcycle. Crystal said no, but when she went inside to check on another child, he took JP riding anyway. He crashed into a truck and almost killed her son. JP survived, being thrown from a motorcycle and wedged into a truck's wheel well, but not without brainstem damage that required 4 months of inpatient therapy. As if that weren't enough, at age 33, Crystal went to the hospital for pancreatitis. Due to complications, she died for 9 minutes and found herself in heaven.
"I was instantly aware of 2 beings in front of me and to my left, and I knew right away who they were. They were angels. But they weren't just any angels. They were my angels. I recognized them immediately."
She knew her angels were there to greet her and guide her back home. As she stood in front of them, an immense love for these beings swept through her.
the angels felt like the closest friends she could ever have. Crystal remembers,
as if they had been by my side for every tear I ever cried, every decision I ever made, every day I ever felt lonely.
She felt an immediate connection, a sense of deep communication with them, and a complete lack of shame, secrets, misunderstanding, or negativity. Instead, there was only a deep, beautiful, sustaining sense of knowing. Crystal also sensed another profusion of brightness coming from a being on her right, whom she knew without a doubt was God. She was immediately overcome with a profound, persistent desire to praise and worship him. Although she had always referred to God as a hymn, she understood in that moment that God was neither a him nor a her, but simply God. She also understood that God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit
were all one, the one before me now,
she says.
I'd spent my life doubting his existence and disbelieving his love for me, but in that instant, I knew God had always, always been there, right there with me. There was another sensation, a sensation that I wasn't just aware of God. I was feeling him. His radiance wasn't simply something I could observe. It was something that overwhelmed every sense I had. In heaven, we don't have just 5 senses. We have a ton of senses. That was what I experienced in the presence of God. A beautiful new way of receiving and sending love. I was completely infused by God's brightness and his love. And I wanted to enter into his brightness and intertwine myself completely with it. I felt a miraculous closeness to God, but wanted to feel even closer.
Crystal always assumed her experience of heaven would be different. She had imagined herself asking God a barrage of questions, like why, for example, he had allowed her to be molested as a child, or how he could allow brutality against children, or starvation, or cruelty against the weak. Crystal says,
I wanted to know why he didn't love me, or why he lets bad things happen. And yet, as I stood in front of him, and I faced him, and I fell to my knees, and I raised my hands, the question I called out to him was, why didn't I do more for you? Because in an instant, he revealed his true self to me, which is love. I had never truly worshipped God ever in my entire life, but I fell in front of him, and I worshipped him. And as I lay there in worship, in awe of this Creator, I remember saying, I could worship you for eternity.
In heaven, Crystal's questions had been answered before she had even asked them. In God's presence, Crystal understood God's plan to be perfect. She readily admits that back on Earth, she can't explain it all. Instead, she believes that we weren't meant to comprehend on Earth what we will understand in heaven.
All I can tell you, she says, is that I know God's plan is perfect. In his radiance, it all makes perfect, perfect sense.
God suffers. God suffers with us. That single statement can profoundly change how you view suffering. Even though God has a plan that will one day make perfect sense, when we know fully even as we are fully known, 1 Corinthians 13:12, that doesn't make it feel better now. Yet, God is not indifferent when this cruel, evil world stabs us with pain. David said, You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. Psalm 56:8 NLT. God keeps records because all our loss and sufferings will one day be restored in heaven. Job went through horrific suffering, lost everything. All 10 of his children were killed. He had all kinds of questions he demanded to ask of God, but when he saw God, he too had no questions. Like Crystal, seeing God somehow answered everything. But God said he would restore all Job lost twofold. As Steve Troop pointed out, Job got twice the sheep and cattle and possessions, but only had 10 more children. In heaven, though, we will have 20. Nothing is lost when heaven is your destination. When we suffer, God suffers with us. In all their suffering, he also suffered, and he personally rescued them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. Isaiah 63:9 NLT. Paul was persecuting Christians, Yet Jesus asked him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus feels our pain. He tells us on the final day, God will say, "I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home." "When?" they will ask. "When you did it to one of the least of these my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me." Matthew 25:35-40, NLT. God enters into our suffering with us in a very personal way, and even though he allows it for a time, he does so for a purpose. I will never forget that horrible, high-pitched squeal. I was sitting on the couch as I watched from the corner of my eye. My 5-year-old daughter was passing through a doorway on my wife's shoulders, grabbed the frame, and toppled backward head-first onto a tile. It was excruciating hearing her pain as I ran and held her. At the hospital, they had to inject dye into her veins to do a CT scan. It really hurt her, and I hurt with her. But I'll never forget how it felt when they said they'd need to inject her again. The doctors feared she might be bleeding under the skull and told us that if pressure built up, it could kill our little girl. My daughter fought and screamed for them not to hurt her again with the needle in order to inject the dye. The doctor looked at me and said, "Dad, you have to hold her down." As I held her down, Ashley looked into my eyes, crying and pleading. "Daddy, don't let them hurt me. No, stop them, Daddy. Why are you doing this to me, Daddy? They're hurting me." She was crying. I was crying. And it killed me to look into her pleading eyes, knowing I could stop the doctors. But for her long-term safety, she had to go through this. If I didn't allow this temporary suffering, it could mean something much worse. But I suffered too. Maybe that's how God suffers with us. He knows this is necessary for a while because he knows of greater dangers. But it doesn't mean it's easy for him. The only way he can allow it is he already knows and simultaneously experiences the joy of the day he will remove it forever. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Revelation 21:3-5. God enters our suffering to lead us through it to the other side. Markers. Still playing with action figures on the floor, Colton Burpo showed his dad a plastic horse. He asked his dad if he knew that Jesus had a horse. After answering a couple questions that Todd asked, Colton made a curious comment.
"Jesus has markers."
Todd asked if by markers he meant the kind Colton colored with. Colton said,
"Yeah, like colors. He had colors on him."
When asked what color, he answered,
"Red, Daddy. Jesus has red markers on him."
Todd felt overwhelmed with emotion as he suddenly understood what Colton was trying to say. He asked Colton where Jesus' markers were. Colton stood up, pointed to both hands, then at the tops of his feet.
"That's where Jesus' markers are, Daddy."
Jesus came as God's suffering servant, Isaiah 53, to overcome evil, pain, suffering, and death, one willing person at a time. And he still has the markers to prove it. When Jesus' disciples saw him after the resurrection, Thomas was not present. Filled with doubt, Thomas said, "I will not believe unless I stick my hands in the nail holes." The next week, Jesus appeared, and he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." John 20:27-29. Apparently Jesus' markers remain a permanent reminder that he loved us enough to enter our suffering and redeem it. As Gary stood before Jesus during his NDE, he noticed where nails had been driven into his hands, not his palms as some paintings depict, but into his wrists, probably where palm and wrist meet to bear the weight. It's hard to fathom the cruelty of humanity, and even more difficult to imagine how Jesus could say, as they pounded the nails through his flesh and sinew, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Luke 23:34. Richard, a Jewish man who believed in Jesus, died in an auto accident and claimed he observed light coming out of the nail holes.
"Jesus held out his hands in front of me, and I saw the nail scars. The wounds were open, shining with a beautiful light."
David foresaw what Jesus would suffer, describing a vision of Messiah's crucifixion 1,000 years beforehand, before crucifixion was even invented. "All my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It has melted within me. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him." Psalm 22:14-16, 27. This is how God would bless all nations, just as he promised to Abraham. He would become the suffering servant who, like a judo master, takes the hardest punch evil can throw and turns it into the greatest good. Jesus proudly wears his scars of love in heaven for a reason. We need to remember. Why suffering? But why suffer at all? If he is God, why not just create a world that bypasses all mourning, crying, pain, and suffering? I've come to believe this world and its suffering is necessary. In order to accomplish God's goal for humanity, to love God and love each other as his family forever, we must start from the knowledge of good and evil. See Genesis 2:16-17. Why? Because love must be free. The freedom to choose or reject God's leadership is necessary for love. Imagine if a rich and powerful man fell in love with a beautiful woman, and he longed for her to fall in love with him. He could shower her with good gifts, and she may decide she wants more of the goodies he can provide. But will that mean she loves him for who he is? No. Maybe his prestige and power give her access to the finest luxuries that make her want to be with him, but does that mean she loves him for who he is? No. And what if no amount of good gifts or reputation could win her heart, and he got so desperate he kidnapped her and put a gun to her head, trying to force her to love him? Can love be forced? No. Love cannot be bought, coerced, or forced. It must be freely chosen. Love that is not free to choose is not love at all. For God to create an eternally loving family, God chose to create creatures who can choose freely to rejoice him and thwart his love. His good gifts, his prestige, his power can't force our love. We must be free to choose. It's risky business, because free-willed creatures who turn from God and thwart his love hurt each other. And when we get hurt, we often blame God and turn from the one who can heal us. Then hurting people hurt people, and evil propagates from person to person, all of us feeling justified. Fork in the road. I was 16, and on the floor in my room in horrible agony. If there really was a God and he loved me, why had he let my father die? Downstairs, I could hear the post-funeral gathering, but I couldn't be with them. I just lost my father, my rock, my best friend. I needed to think. It felt like I'd hit a fork in the road, and this choice felt heavy. Part of me wanted to curse God and just live however I wanted. After all, if he didn't care about me, why should I care about him? But then another thought passed through my pain. If there's no God, there's no hope anything good will ever come from this pain. Life sucks. Then you die. If I trust what Scripture says, that God does love me, maybe one day he will make it right. My choice that day felt pivotal in my life. God never took away the pain, but as I cried out to him in trust from my bedroom floor, I felt a peace and had a new thought. Okay, you'll have to be my father now. Years later, I read, "A father to the fatherless is God in his holy dwelling." Psalm 68:5. I now know who put that thought in my head. Jesus told his followers the night before his crucifixion, "I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." John 16:33. God never promises us a pain-free, trouble-free life. We live in a world where most of us pursue our will and ways more than God's will and ways. When we choose to go our own way, we create ripples of pain, hurt, and suffering that reverberate through humanity and down the generations. Much human suffering is caused by humankind's own choices, but we can overcome evil through Him, and He promises something good will come from our sufferings in the end. During his NDE, Dr. Alexander felt he understood the reason suffering and evil exist. Evil was necessary because without it, free will was impossible. And without free will, there could be no growth, no forward movement, no chance for us to become what God longed for us to be. That evil could occasionally have the upper hand was known and allowed by the Creator as a necessary consequence of giving the gift of free will to beings like us. But free will comes at the cost of a loss or falling away from His love and acceptance. Pains of birth. God promises to overcome evil one willing heart at a time. And when we turn back to Him, He will even make something good of all our suffering. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory He will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who His children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. Romans 8:18-22, 28. NLT. All of life is a birth canal into eternal life. One day all creation will come alive with God's life. It's what NDEers notice. But for now, Earth is mixed with the knowledge of good, God's good gifts wooing us to Him, alongside the pain, death, and decay of the knowledge of evil, constantly warning us that something's wrong. God doesn't want us to think we are okay without Him and miss the whole purpose of our existence. To choose God so we might live with Him forever. And when we make that choice, He wants us to grow in faithfulness so He can trust us with eternal rewards and responsibilities. Professor Howard Storm recalls during his NDE,
"In my conversation with Jesus and the angels, they told me, God knows everything that will happen, and, more important, God knows everything that could happen. From one moment to the next, God is aware of every possible variable of every event and each outcome. God doesn't control or dictate the outcome of every event, which would be a violation of God's creation. Every living creature has its own will that must be expressed. The outcome will always serve God's ultimate purpose, no matter how long or how impossible it appears to us."
That's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Your will be done, Father, on earth as it is in heaven." Matthew 6:10. God's individual will for us is not always done on earth, or He wouldn't have us pray for it. But God's ultimate will can be accomplished whether we choose His individual will or not. But why does God remain so hidden? It seems if we could see God, then we could better choose God. But even seeing God does not eradicate our need to walk in faith. Captain Black reflects how confusing it was to realize this. "I had clearly seen heaven and was so changed by the experience. Why did I fail again and again to be the man I truly wanted to be? Why did I fail often to be a reflection of what I had seen and heard and learned? I guess seeing heaven didn't change the fact that I'm human." Life is all about learning to love God and trust Him while we can't see Him, because then we will forever choose to love and follow Him throughout eternity when we can see Him. That's why we don't see Him face to face now. But why not just create free-willed creatures who do see Him? He did. Understanding their story helps make sense of ours. 15. Angels. 11-year-old Jennifer was in a severe car accident and left her body. She saw her limp and lifeless body below. The voice of a spiritual being told her she needed to help the unconscious driver.
"His nose is cut off his face. You will need to go back and help him. He is bleeding to death."
Jennifer said, "No, let somebody else do it. He will be fine without my help. I do not want to go back down there. No." The voice said,
"I will tell you what to do. You take off his shirt after you pick his nose up off the floorboard of the car. It will be next to your feet and his right foot. Place his nose on his face, pressing down to stop the bleeding. It's just blood, so do not be afraid. So then, Jennifer, you will begin to walk him up the right side of the road, and a car will come. Tell the man to take you to the nearest hospital."
When Jennifer returned to her body, everything happened as the voice said. A car stopped. Jennifer was able to calm both the anxious driver and the man who lost his nose as they drove to the hospital. And there was a happy ending. A skin graft was used to reattach the nose with barely a scratch left to notice. The astonished emergency room doctor said,
"I cannot explain what kind of miracle I just witnessed in this emergency room today.
We know when evil, pain, or suffering hurt us, but we do not know how often God orchestrates his angels to care for us. Angels are God's servants to help people. Are they real beings or just mythological? Well, just imagine God's unlimited creativity. There seems to be no end to it. Billions of stars clustered in billions of galaxies. And on just one planet orbiting one star, he's created over 7 million species of creatures. As best scientists can estimate, we've only cataloged 1.2 million. God has also created spiritual creatures who do not live confined to time and space as we do. One species we call angels. Angel literally means messenger. Angels are referred to 196 times in Scripture. Humans do not become angels, meaning we don't go through a species change, but we can be messengers. As you've probably noticed, NDEers often report seeing angels. Marv Bestman noticed,
"My angels look like regular guys, except regular guys usually don't wear white robes. Both looked in their mid-40s and stood about 5'8 to 5'10. One had longish brown hair and the other one had shorter hair. Neither one of them had wings, though later he saw winged creatures.
They can appear much like human beings, or they can shine with a radiant light, less brilliant than the radiance of God, but still quite impressive. Most do not have wings, though some creatures do. Ezekiel 1. Dale Black reported angels coming in pairs. "I moved effortlessly along the road, escorted by my two angelic guides." Marv and other NDEers noted the same.
"Beside me stood two angels who would always accompany me."
After noticing this trend, I recalled Jesus' statement, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven will always see the face of my Father in heaven." Matthew 18:10. What are angels, and what do they do? With so much increased interest in angels, come many diverse opinions. I'd like to show you what the scriptures say, and how our world of suffering may tie into their story in heaven. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Hebrews 1:14. Scripture teaches that angels are spirit creatures who live in God's realm, but they can interact with earth in order to serve people and accomplish God's will. Even in heaven, God accomplishes his will through free will cooperation of angels. Some are guardian angels assigned to individuals. Some are assigned to churches. Revelation 2. Some are over cities or nations, Daniel 12:1, and some were cast out of heaven. Fallen angels. Not every spiritual being is benevolent. Jeffrey Burton Russell, professor of history emeritus at the University of California, Santa Barbara, is a leading historian on the topic of evil. He says,
"The problem of evil exists in every single worldview and religious tradition, except radical relativism.
Russell points out that although modern people have tended to believe less and less in a supernatural evil force, the practical experience of evil has not decreased, but maybe even increased in our society. The Hebrew Old Testament prophets taught there are unseen spiritual beings at work in the world. The Hebrew word that is translated Satan means adversary, accuser. Devil, diabolos, means one who divides. In the New Testament, Jesus confronted demonic forces, and Russell notes how most cultures have attested to demonic spiritual forces at work throughout history. Now, this is where people conjure up all kinds of silly images of devils in red suits with tails and pitchforks. What Scripture teaches is nothing like characterizations we've seen, but evil would love for us to laugh it off. After all, the best terrorist is the one you don't know about. Russell, as a historian, says, "The suggestion that Jesus' belief in the devil was merely part of a primitive worldview poses serious difficulties. The notion that the first century was a benighted age, not as enlightened as we are, is mere chronocentrism/ethnocentrism shifted to time." Former atheist and college professor Howard Storm experienced evil messengers and benevolent angels firsthand. It changed him. He says,
"Angels can move through time and space as easily as thinking. The laws of physical nature do not bind angels. Angels are aware and protect us from forces we don't know or aren't capable of imagining. Our angels are ever vigilant to protect us from evil that originates from other dimensions of the unknown universe. We don't have to worry about it. We should just be glad they are keeping us safe. There exist supernatural beings that seek chaos. They have no power over us except the power we give them. They are known as demons, the devil, or evil spirits."
Angels were created to love and serve God, and they were created with a free will before humans. Some of the angels followed the most beautiful, powerful angel created, Lucifer, which means light bearer. Lucifer was created good. He's not God's equal opposite, nor the only source of evil. Created by God with a free will, Lucifer's downfall was his pride. God says through Ezekiel the prophet, "You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth." Ezekiel 28:14-17. When Lucifer fell, he persuaded a third of heaven's angels to follow him. Revelation 12:3-7. He wanted to be God, and as Ezekiel 28 indicates, his evil angel's most powerful lie is to persuade us to play God of our little universe. "May will be done," instead of allowing God to be God, God's will be done. Deceptive liars. Jesus tells us, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my followers. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." John 8:31-32. But some of the religious leaders who would later crucify Jesus said, "We're already free. We're children of God." Jesus replied, "You are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth. There is no truth in him, for he is a liar and the father of lies." John 8:44, NLT. Fallen angels are liars and deceivers, shut off from the light, love, and truth of God by their own choosing. They seek to deceive us into following them. Moses explained that when people seek guidance from spiritual beings instead of seeking God, something more deceptive is happening. They stirred up God's jealousy by worshiping foreign gods. They offered sacrifices to demons, which are not God. Deuteronomy 32:16-17, NLT. Scripture warns that when people follow idols or spirit guides or the dead, deceptive demonic angels are really leading them astray. Someone may say to you, "Let's ask the mediums and those who consult the spirits of the dead. With their whisperings and mutterings, they will tell us what to do." But shouldn't people ask God for guidance? should the living seek guidance from the dead? Look to God's instructions and teachings. People who contradict his word are completely in the dark. Isaiah 8:19-20, NLT. So God says, I will set my face against anyone who turns to mediums and spiritists to prostitute themselves by following them. Leviticus 20:6. Scripture teaches us that God wants us to seek his guidance, so we won't be deceived. Paul says, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 11:14. Which leads to a troubling question. Could the being of light that people think is God or Jesus actually be a deceptive fallen angel? Yes, that's possible. I don't think it is true in the majority of cases. As I've tried to demonstrate, this being of light people encounter reflects the scripture's description of the God revealed by the prophets and Jesus. That doesn't mean people can't misinterpret or shoehorn their experience into their own worldview. I think that happens. Also, if NDEers claim Jesus told them things contradicting the scriptures, the real Jesus would never do that. See Matthew 5:17-20, Galatians 1:8. But some Christians adamantly say all NDEs are satanic deceptions. If so, it seems Satan is doing a poor job of misrepresenting God. Plus, God is allowing little children and Christ followers, including his pastors, to be deceived. Of course, all of us can be deceived, so it's wise to check all claims against Scripture. And as Jesus said, look at the fruit it produces in a life. Matthew 7:16. Though some past NDE researchers claimed the NDE experience led people away from a biblical view of God and church and toward more Eastern views, Dr. Sabum challenges this conclusion. Dr. Sabum was a founding member of the International Association of Near-Death Studies, IANS, which became a gathering place for NDE stories used by many early researchers. Chapter 7 of Sabum's Light and Death gives an important historical context, explaining how IANS research leaned toward a more Eastern interpretation, which Sabum claims influenced the interpretations of actual accounts. Dr. Bruce Grayson, the research director of IANS, even admitted that the IANS research pool, which has been heavily used by NDE researchers, is not comparable to the general population. In his study, Sabum found NDEers became more committed to their local congregations, not less. In Dr. Sartori's story, all patients reported an increased tendency to pray, go to church, and read the Bible. Though some interpret the oneness they experienced within a more Eastern framework, Sabum's study found that a belief in reincarnation and in Eastern universalist religion is not a direct after-effect of the near-death experience. Dr. Moody originally reported the same. Ultimately, we are told, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. 1 John 4:1. How? By making sure that spirit aligns with what God's already revealed through the prophets and Jesus. In Appendix A and in previous chapters, I have given just a few of about 60 prophetic declarations fulfilled by God in actual, verifiable history, showing God has inspired the scriptures. The Dead Sea Scrolls prove that prophecies Jesus fulfilled were written before Jesus lived. That's why Paul says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let them be under God's curse. Galatians 1:8. Jesus said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Luke 16:31. For these reasons, I believe it's essential to study Scripture more than NDEs. I hope that's what this book motivates you to do. Truth sets you free. Fallen angels lie and deceive. The only power they can gain over us is when we believe them and follow their lies. Then we think we're doing what we want, but we end up hurting ourselves and others. God wants to heal us of the wounds and replace the lies that keep robbing us of life. In heaven, God helped Crystal replace the lies and wounds inflicted by evil with his truth. he showed her a beautiful 3-year-old girl playing with an Easter basket.
She wore a bonnet on her head, and she had a little white basket in her hand. I watched her pick her basket up and dip it in the light. She would scoop it, and then she would dump the light out as if it was water. And the light would cascade out of her basket, and she would throw her head back. And she would laugh. And every time she laughed, every time she moved, my spirit began to swell, as if it was a balloon with love.
Watching the little girl play with the Easter basket prompted an immense feeling of love and pride in Crystal's spirit. The feeling grew and intensified,
radiating waves of love
that were so deep, intense, and endless, she felt her soul would burst. Crystal remembers wanting nothing more than to run toward the little girl, embrace her, and tell her how much she loved her. Suddenly, God revealed his intentions. As if a pair of magic glasses was removed from her eyes, Crystal instantly knew who the child was. The little girl with the golden Easter basket was her.
I knew God was allowing me to see myself as he saw me, Crystal says.
In God's eyes, she was perfect, and that would never change. No matter what happened to her on Earth, no matter what bad decisions she had made that had filled her with a sense of worthlessness, none of it mattered. Until this moment, Crystal had believed God couldn't possibly love her, especially after the abuse she had suffered and the sins she had committed. Now, however, she knew she had based her beliefs on a lie God obliterated with his love. Because she had been 3 years old when her abuse began, God took Crystal back to that very age.
The little girl was me at the moment the enemy stepped into my life and whispered that I was worthless, that I was broken, that I was disgusting, and that I got everything I deserved. She was the 3-year-old that heard that God didn't love her, that he had abandoned her, that he had forsaken her, and that God didn't exist. And he had allowed me to look through his eyes and to see the truth. And the truth set me free.
We don't have to wait for heaven to be set free. The way we fight evil is with truth, taking thoughts captive, resisting lies, and trusting God's truth. Do you see yourself as God's masterpiece? I wrote a book called Unshockable Love, formerly Mud and the Masterpiece, to help you understand that God sees you as his masterpiece he wants to restore. And he wants you to see the same in others.
Choose life. The scriptures teach there are many fallen angels, demonic spiritual beings who followed Lucifer. They are void of the love of God. They are consumed with their own desires. They lie to us about God and the path to life. Their decision to turn from God was eternal, so there's no second chance for them. Their choice was eternal. Ours is temporal. This answers the question of why Earth, with its pain and suffering, is necessary. Lucifer and the fallen angels made a choice to reject God in his presence, because they are eternal beings. Their choice was eternal. They wanted to rule instead of God, but they had no idea what that choice meant. God honored their free will choice. He created a place where God would not rule, an eternal place absent of God, a place called hell. Jesus said that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. He gave them what they wanted, free rein without God's love, light, or life. God created our space-time temporal, temporary world in order to create eternally free creatures who will forever choose to love and follow God. Why? Because we start from the knowledge of good and evil. See Genesis 2:17. We live in a world where we taste heaven, God's love and goodness, and we also taste hell, the absence of God and his ways. This is why God stays hidden. We experience a taste of both heaven and hell greatly reduced. NDEers tell us our spiritual senses are about 100 times more intense than the 5 senses we currently experience. God starts us in a time capsule, a birth canal called Earth. And even though we all sin and turn away from God, he gives us time, a second, third, 100th chance to turn from our willful ways and turn back to him. In heaven, we will still have free will. We must, or we couldn't love God. Theoretically, we could still sin in heaven, I say theoretically because I think God perfects us in heaven so that we will not sin. How he perfects us is a much debated question. But unlike the angels, we will forever choose God, remembering what it was like to live without God's will and ways on earth. God is teaching the angels as they serve us. God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Ephesians 3:10 NLT. So we will all remember the pain and suffering of turning from God and what it cost him to win us back. Through earth's suffering, God is birthing eternally free children who will forever choose to love him. That's why Jesus still has the markers. Angels and humans all need to remember forever why suffering was necessary. Dean worked as a psychologist, counseling traumatized people. He said during his NDE, "You can see the nail piercings that took place in his hands. But again, it was the love that was coming out of them to me that expressed his love for me." I had worked with children and teenagers over the past 33 years. During that time, the one issue that came up a lot with the children I had worked with was sexual abuse by adults. This one issue, to me, seems to do more damage than all the other issues I faced as a counselor. I asked Jesus, "What about child abusers?" Jesus said back to me, "When you place a person in jail, they get out. They either get out when their time is up, or they get out when they die. But they get out. But when we put a person in hell, they are there for eternity." Then his eyes looked at me with a fiery red flame that said, "Who are you to nullify what I had done?" This came across to me very stern. I also saw his arms outstretched like he was on the cross, and he paid the price for everyone who sinned, or ever will sin, implying that we do not have a right to condemn anyone, since he does not. I knew that I knew. He wanted all people there with him. He truly wants us there with him. All people. Honestly, there's only one explanation that makes sense of a loving God allowing so much pain and suffering. He knows there's something much, much better, or much, much worse, ahead. He wants to save us all, the abused, the abuser, and everyone in between. See Luke 7. We are eternal creatures, tasting heaven and hell, so we will choose God. As Oxford scholar C.S. Lewis once said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, seeks us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Jesus said, "It is not my heavenly Father's will that even one of these little ones should perish." Matthew 18:14 NLT. That leads us to the next question. What do we make of hellish NDEs? 16. What about hell?
Howard Storm, professor of art at Northern Kentucky University, was taking students on a tour of Paris's museums when a stomach ulcer perforated his duodenum. Little did he know, but from the time of perforation, life expectancy was typically 5 hours. The hospital had only one surgeon on duty that weekend, so he and his wife, Beverly, had to wait. 10 hours later, a nurse informed them the doctor had gone home and they would have to wait until morning. Howard had fought to stay alive, but now he had nothing left. Howard shared with me in an exclusive interview what happened next.
"I never thought to pray. Never thought about God. I knew that there was no life after death, and so the thought of death certainly terrified me because it just means end. I told my wife, 'It's time for us to say goodbye.' I told her to tell my mother and father that I loved them. Tell my kids that I loved them. Tell my friends that I was thinking about them. And I said, 'Kiss me.' She kissed me and said goodbye to me, and I said goodbye to her. And she sat down and wept like I didn't know a person could weep. It was so horrible to see her suffer. I just wanted to be gone. I wanted it to be over with."
Howard closed his eyes and passed. He expected oblivion, but instead he found himself standing up beside the bed. He opened his eyes.
"I felt more alive than I ever felt in my entire life," Why do I feel so good? I just felt the worst I'd ever felt in my entire life, and then I couldn't breathe. And now I'm like Superman. My eyesight, my hearing, my taste, my peripheral vision has greatly expanded, and my depth of field is without any limitation. I am an artist, so I'm really aware of the visual things. So I try to speak to my wife, who was on the other side of the bed with her head on her hands, bent over, and I get no reaction from her. So I start to yell and scream at her because she's not responding to me. I'm yelling and cussing and swearing at her and nothing. So I turned to Monsieur Florin, the patient in the adjacent hospital bed, who had been extremely kind to us. And I'm yelling and screaming and had my face inches from his face, and he's just staring as if he can't see me, which, of course, he couldn't. At this point, Howard still did not realize he was actually dead. He recognized his lifeless body, yet felt so alive. His only thought was about how critically he needed surgery. I heard people calling me in English, kind of nicely, you know. Howard, Howard, come here, come here. So I go over to the doorway of the room, and the hallway is gray. It's very unclear, like a terrible black and white TV picture. Men and women standing far away from the light of the doorway. And I said, I'm sick. I need to have surgery. I've been waiting all day for a doctor. And they said, we know all about you. Hurry, come with us now. We can't wait any longer. Come, come, hurry. And I'm thinking, okay. They've come. They've come to take me to the doctor. This is great. I need the surgery. The people, as I left the light of the room, going into the hallway, encircled me and kind of started leading me in this direction as we journeyed. At first, I thought I was in the hospital, but then as we walked in this grayness with these people around me, I became aware that this hospital was not this big, because we've gone miles and miles and miles now. As the grayness got darker and darker, they moved in closer and closer, but initially, they stayed far enough away from me so that I couldn't see them. All that I could see was V-neck shirts with short sleeves, you know, unadorned slacks. They looked exactly like hospital staff. Now, as I asked them questions like, where are we going? How much further? Things like that, they started to become more rude and say things to me like, shut up! Don't ask questions. You'll find out. You don't need to know. Keep moving. Keep moving. Move it. I'm getting pretty intimidated. That becomes fear. That becomes terror. And now, this is over a journey of miles and miles, and eventually it's so dark, I'm aware I can't see anything anymore. It's pitch black. And I figure, I'm done. You know, I've had it. And so I said, I'm not going any further. And they said, oh, yes, you are. You've got further to go. And I said, I'm not going. So they started to tug at me and push at me. I played football and wrestled in high school, so I knew how to play that game. So I'm trying to fend them off by punching and slamming them, and they're pulling and tugging at me, and there's a lot of them, judging by the voices and the touching. Dozens. Hundreds. Maybe more than that. And what they were doing was just playing with me, toying with me. At first, it was pushing, kicking, pulling, hitting. And then that became biting and tearing with their fingernails and hands. And they were taking pieces of me. And there was a lot of laughter, a lot of very foul language. And then they became more invasive. Howard had to pause in the interview just to fight back the traumatic memories, which he later told me he had spent years trying to forget. I don't ever go further with this because it was so demeaning. I mean, I don't talk about it. There has never been a horror movie or a book that can begin to describe their cruelty, because their cruelty was purely sadistic. They were so empty, so without compassion or feeling for me, that it was just amusement for me to scream and yell and fight back. And the less that I had the strength and the ability to fight back, the less interested they were in me. Eventually, I was eviscerated. I definitely lost one of my eyes, my ears were gone, and I'm lying on the floor of that place. And I just want to say that the emotional pain of what they had done to me was worse than the physical pain. The physical pain was pain from head to foot,
Just solid, horrible, acute pain. On a scale of 1 to 10, 10 total. It didn't begin to match what I felt on the inside. Having been taken down to nothing. I mean, the worst things that you could possibly imagine had happened to me and more, but for no reason. And in that place, I heard a voice, which I identified as my voice, except that it did not come out of my throat. It's strange, but I feel like it came out of my chest. This voice said, "Pray to God." And I thought, "I don't believe in God. I don't pray." The voice said, "Pray to God." And I thought, I don't even know how to pray. I couldn't pray if I wanted to pray. The voice said, "Pray to God." And I thought, when I was a boy and had gone to Sunday school, we'd been taught prayers. What were those prayers? Howard struggled to remember any prayers from childhood, anything with God's name in it. So he pieced together all he could recall into a ragtag prayer of desperation, shouting out, "Yea, though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. For purple mountain majesty, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord, one nation under God. God bless America." To my amazement, the cruel, merciless beings tearing the life out of me were incited by rage by my ragged prayer. It was as if I were throwing boiling oil on them. They screamed at me, "There is no God. Nobody can hear you. Now we are really going to hurt you." They spoke in the most obscene language, worse than any blasphemy said on earth, but at the same time, they were backing away. Now, this made me want to pray more because for the first time I was able to hit back at them. The prayers were clobbering, and I also noticed that the more I muttered and tried to articulate anything that had God in it, like "Glory, glory, hallelujah, his truth goes marching on," they would retreat further and further away. Once the beings retreated, Howard lay on the ground in despair, contemplating his situation. He felt completely alone, nearly destroyed, yet painfully alive and intensely aware in this terrifying, horrible place. "So now I have eternity, time without measure, to think about my situation. Since I had no religious or theological understanding, I had to put it in the only way that I could think of it, which was septic systems. Because I had lived a garbage life, I had gone down the toilet, down the septic system. And I realized, this is the horrible part, that the people that had met me were my kindred spirits. Now, I do not know if I knew any of these people in this world prior to this experience, but they were my brothers and sisters in spirit. They denied God. They lived for themselves, and their lives were about manipulation and control of other people. That's what drove them. That's what motivated them. That's what they really lived for. My life was devoted to building a monument to my ego, my family, my sculptures, my painting. All of those things were gone now, and what did they matter? I wasn't far from becoming like one of my own tormentors for all eternity. As Howard lay alone in the dark, feeling himself slipping away into hopelessness, a few words from a song he hadn't heard since childhood came into his head. He could remember but three words: "Jesus loves me." And the tune, yet it tapped deep into a longing and ignited a tiny spark of hope. And now, all of a sudden, it was all I had. I had nothing else. I'm scraping the bottom of the barrel of what might be possible. And I thought, why would Jesus care about me? Even if he is real, why would he care? He must hate me. "I'm so sorry," I thought. "Enough of this. I'm done. I don't have anything else." I wanted it to be true that Jesus loved me. I yelled into the darkness, "Jesus, save me!" I have never meant anything more strongly in my life. And when I said that, I saw a light. A tiny little speck of light, and it very rapidly got very bright and came over me. And I saw out of the light, hands and arms emerge out of this impossibly beautiful light.
so intense. It's way brighter than the sun. And these hands and arms came out, and they reached, and they touched me. And when they touched me in the light, I could see me and all the gore. And I was roadkill. All that gore began to just dissolve, and I became whole. And much more significantly to me than the physical healing was that I was experiencing a love that is beyond, far beyond words. I have never been able to articulate it, but I can say that if I took all my experience of love in my entire life and could condense it into a moment, it still wouldn't begin to measure up to the intensity of this love that I was feeling. And that love is the foundation of my life from that moment on. Those arms went on me and healed me. They went behind my back, and he picked me up as if it was no effort on his part. He just gently picked me up and held me up against him real tight, up against his chest. So there I am, with my arms around him, his arms around me, and I am bawling like a baby. I am slobbering and snotting and drooling with my head buried in his chest, and he starts to rub my back like a mom or dad with a child. And I knew. I don't know how I knew, but I knew that he loved me very much, just the way I was. Jesus does love me. I had called out to Jesus, and he came to rescue me. I cried and cried. Joy upon joy billowed through me. He carried me upward, just straight upward. I wanted to see where we were headed, and I realized that we're moving really, really rapidly because there's all kinds of light. Beings of light moving past us, and I am seeing only by his light, by his glory, that I can see that we're moving away. Everything was going at a great rate of speed, and off in the distance is this tremendous center of light. A world of light beyond being able to perceive, bigger than galaxies. And as I looked towards this tremendous center of light, I knew that's God's house. That's heaven.
Hellish NDEs. As he looked far across space to this great city of light, Howard said he had a life review in the presence of Jesus and several angels, which we will explore in the next chapter. Howard revived, miraculously, and several years later left his career as a university professor and chairman of the art department to become a pastor. What would motivate an avowed atheist professor to give up tenure and his life's work to make up a story of visiting hell? We could write it off if this were the only NDE story like this, but there are many. In the 1970s, when NDE reports were increasing, very few, if any, persons experiencing hellish NDEs came forward. In fact, Moody boldly stated, "No one has described the cartoonist's heaven of pearly gates, golden streets, nor a hell of flames and demons with pitchforks. So, in most cases, the reward-punishment model of the afterlife is abandoned and disavowed." But Moody's declaration was overcharacterized and premature. Dutch researcher Dr. Pim van Lommel summarizes hellish NDEs.
"To their horror, they sometimes find themselves pulled even deeper into the profound darkness. The NDE ends in this scary atmosphere. Such a terrifying NDE usually produces long-lasting emotional trauma. Not surprisingly, it is also known as a hell experience. The exact number of people who experience such a frightening NDE is unknown, because they often keep quiet out of shame and guilt."
Sartori notes, "Research has served to highlight that negative NDEs are just as real as the pleasant ones, and can occur in the absence of anesthetics. Some studies produced no distressing NDEs, but this may result from how the study was conducted. Studies asking for people to come forward if they've had an NDE will produce people excited to tell others of a good experience. As Howard Storm found,
"Over the years, many people have shared their near-death experiences with me, many of which were negative experiences. Many of these people have told me that they have not really shared their experiences with anyone because of the shame and ridicule they felt. These are not uncommon, but it is highly unlikely that anyone will hear about them."
Frequency of hellish NDEs.
Despite that, the Handbook of Near-Death Experiences reports that 12 different studies involving 1,369 subjects found that 23% reported NDEs ranging from disturbing to terrifying or despairing. Dr. Rawlings, the cardiologist